We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We live in a society and a time when emotions are greatly honoured, and we're being encouraged to emotions, but one emotion we're generally not encouraged to is anger. Sometimes we're encouraged to acknowledge that we have got anger, because we know that when people do not acknowledge that they have anger, there's a good chance that down the track they will do themselves some form of psychological harm, that the unravelling of pent-up anger is one of the great problems for the psychiatrists. And so it's good to acknowledge that we have anger, but to actually express our anger is something that is fairly negative in our community, because anger is one of the most destructive of all emotions, if not the destructive emotion. It's not just that we're afraid of other people's anger. For many of us, we're afraid of our own anger. For we can remember back the time when we really did do our lolly, when we really did lose our temper, and when we destroyed things that, well, afterwards stood and rebuked us and made us feel ashamed and made us feel fairly stupid and wonder what on earth got hold of me that I could do such a thing. Anger is a dreadful thing when it is fully unleashed, and therefore we want to stop anger in our community, but yet anger is part of it. It's the fact that we get temperamental, it's the fact that we're unjust, it's the fact that we lose control. For the Bible sees that anger is a negative thing in verses like we find in the book of James, where it encourages us to be slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. But it does encourage us to slow anger. Slow anger, you see, is fundamentally different to losing control. It's fundamentally different to losing your temper. That's always quick, isn't it? That's an immediate flashback. It's got to do with slow. Mind you, we're encouraged to not let the sun go down on anger. It's not to be so slow that it's going to turn into malice. We need to deal with the thing that makes us angry in the day in which it happens, but we're to do it slowly. You see, without anger, there can be no love. For anger and love go together. You see, the opposite of love is not anger. You say, no, no, Philip, I didn't think it was anger. I thought it was hate. Hate being in some ways very much part of anger. The opposite of love is not hate, and it's not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. That's the real opposite of love. For when you love, you are passionately concerned for somebody, for something. The opposite of that passionate concern for that thing, that person, whatever it may be, the opposite is indifference, when you actually don't care less about them. I saw a little boy in Newtown one day being physically brutalised by, I presumed, his father. He was picked up, he was thrown out onto the road in front of traffic, he was bashed. Now, you cannot love humanity and say, that's interesting in the shop window over there, they're selling jam cheaply. You can't say, oh, fancy, look at that, that's a new game of football, I must try it out with my kids later. You can't say, well, that doesn't matter. I mean, he was most likely a very naughty little boy. If you have any ounce of love within you, you have to take action. You have to arouse within you at that moment that sense of indignation, of zeal, of anger. Of it must be stopped. It shouldn't be like that. We must prevent it. We must rescue the child. But to treat it with indifference, to say that it doesn't matter to you, puts you in the same category as the father who's doing it, doesn't it? Now, anger is a right thing at the right time in the right hands. My problem with anger is, I guess, what your problem is. I'm very rarely the right person. My anger is nearly always an anger that is unrighteous, unjust, and very, very quick. And so I've had a lot of practice over the years of saying sorry to people afterwards because of my anger. But it wasn't anger in itself, it was the sinful anger. It was the unrighteous anger. God is a God who is angry. Now, so as to avoid the shock horror of such an idea, we call it wrath. But it really is anger. And seeing that's an easier word to spell, you might like to change wrath to anger. Or if we've got a few Americans here, we have wrath. Now, that's all the word means. It's exactly the word anger. There's two good Greek words for anger in the passage in front of us, and they're both God's anger. Now, how and where do you experience God's anger? Now, there are many questions that come out of this passage. And I hope in the second half of the talk, or the last quarter of the talk, to run through the questions and answers that you'll see on the right-hand side we'll be dealing with. But so as to see them properly, I want us to deal with the passage itself. And so the first half, we're going to be looking at the structure of the passage itself as we go through each of the sections. And so as to get it in its context, I'll run you back to verses 16 and 17, where we finished last time, where we're talking about the gospel, which was a power, is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile, for the Greek, for everybody. Because by it you find that faith is the way in which you can live. It's the power of God to save. But the question that was anticipated last week is, saved from what? What am I in danger of? What do I need salvation from? I'm not out swimming, there's no sharks around about me. What do I need to be saved from? What is God at work saving me from? Now, to some extent, you can guess what it's going to be in verses 16 and 17 by saying the reverse of what's there. Righteousness, so therefore I need to be saved from unrighteousness. Life, therefore I need to be saved from death, and so on. But that's what the passage now goes on to in verse 18, the anger of God. That is what we need to be saved from, the anger of God. In our New International Versions, if that's the translation you're using, you not only start a new paragraph in verse 18, but you have a little heading, God's wrath against mankind. That is not part of the original text of the Bible. The modern translators keep putting headings in because they know that we are fundamentally illiterate, and so we need as much help as we can get. But you must keep remembering that those are not part of the Bible, they're just the editor's guess. And indeed, because of our illiteracy, they have separated verse 18 and 17 as if it's a whole new topic now being discussed, when verse 18 starts in Greek with the word because. That actually is directly related to verses 16 and 17. So the wrath of God is the thing from which we have been saved. The power of God is to free us from the wrath of God. The power of God in the gospel is that he now gives us a righteousness so that we will not be under the anger of God. And then he spells out the anger of God in verses 18 through to chapter 2, verse 11, under three headings. Firstly, I've taken as three headings, without excuse. Verses 18 to 23. The first point on the wrath of God, it's a very fundamental point, is that we are without excuse. You see it there in verse 20, the end of verse 20, so that men are without excuse. That's where I picked it up from. It's a very important one. You see, there are many excuses in life, aren't there? Some of them are phony, some of them are true. The cheque is in the mail is one of the classic phony excuses of all times. We've got a new one that's come in only of recent years. There's something wrong with the computer. There are phony excuses. But there are also true excuses, aren't there? Like, I had no way of knowing that that was the case. Or, I was sick at the time. Or, I was out of a country at the time and I didn't hear about that. There are true excuses as well, aren't there? Well, what about God's wrath? Will anybody have an excuse so they can say, well, God, don't be angry with me because I was out of the country at the time. Don't be angry with me because I was sick at the time. I had no way of knowing at the time. And the answer is no, there's no excuse. Why? Well, because God's wrath is against the godlessness which suppresses the truth. You see that in verse 18. The godlessness, the wickedness, which suppresses the truth. What truth? The truth of God's power and presence and nature. The truth that is seen in creation itself, the truth which is open and available for all of us to have. And that is why we are without excuse, because we suppress
what we all know. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godless wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and nature, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So they are without excuse. What you can know about God, it's only a little bit of what you know about God, namely he is there, and he is powerful, and that he is God. Not much more, but you can know that much from the creation, because God has made that much plain. Now, if you care to be ignorant, you're ignorant because you're ignoring. It's not ignorant because you couldn't know, because it's plain to everybody. You're ignorant because you choose not to know. There is no one so blind as he who will not see, is the line of Robbie Burns' poetry, which has come into our modern, come into English language now, isn't it? And there is no one any more blinder than that. You can't blame God for not showing you. You can only blame yourself for not looking. Now, this, friends, is not a classical proof for the existence of God. This will not help you in philosophy of religion 1A, or whatever it is called these days, whereby you try and prove or disprove the existence of God by everything has a cause, so therefore must be a first cause. Everything is contingent upon something else, so there must be a final thing upon which everything is contingent. It's not like that. I mean, I'm always relieved when the philosophers disprove the existence of their God, because their God is so fundamentally different to the Bible's God that I'm always glad he's not around. It would give me a much greater problem if the philosophy of religion courses ever proved that God does exist, because if their God exists, then my God can't. Now, it's not like that. What he's saying is that God has made the universe, and everybody can see the hand of the Maker in the universe that's out there. It's not everyone can work it out by logical reflection. People will just see it. And frankly, friends, that's the truth. That is, when we do a survey, we go out into the New South Wales University grounds and we interview students. When we go and interview the staff members, when we go off campus and interview people in the street, we find the same results come out again and again. For we have done the surveys again and again, and it's always the same result. The vast majority of people believe in God. The vast majority. And when you ask them, why do you believe in God, they always give you the same answers. Because of the creation. Because I was down at the beach and I saw the sunrise. Because I was walking through the forest. Because I was out in the wilderness. Because that is the reason they give. They say, we see God in creation, which is exactly what the Bible is saying here. That people can see God in creation. And people do see God in creation. Now, who sees God in creation? Everybody, whoever is in creation, can see God in creation. Well, then why don't people believe in God? Well, this is what this is saying is, because of wickedness, because of godlessness, because of bias. That is, we are not objective, detached viewers trying to analyse whether God is or God isn't. We are biased, negative viewers who do not want God to be God in our lives. We don't mind God being out there somewhere, but we don't want someone else to tell us how to live. And so we suppress the truth. We don't deny the truth. We don't say, no, there is no God. Some people do it, but the vast majority of humanity don't. Not only humanity across the whole world today, but humanity down the history. Atheism has always been a rare and eccentric view held by only a tiny, tiny minority of people who, by and large, have come out of the Christian Judaic worldview. Atheism is a nowhere's religion. It's never been of any prominence or significance. Now, all over the world, people say there is God, but all over the world, people live as if there isn't. And that's what the passage is saying for us. And what they do is they suppress the truth. And suppressing the truth is like trying to hold a very big balloon underwater. And as you press it down here, some other part pops up. And you put your hand over there and some other bit pops up here. That is, it keeps coming out. We saw it the other day in Bob Hawke. Now, some of you don't know yet, but that I am apolitical in campus Bible study. You'll never be able to work out which way I vote from listening to campus Bible study. So that I illustrated from Bob Hawke, it's only because Mr. Peacock's not saying anything. So, Mr. Hawke the other day was being interviewed on the radio in North Queensland. And a racist, so it would seem, came on who objected strongly to the Australian immigration policy and wanted to keep all Asians out of Australia. which of course got Bob very angry. And unlike his performance on the Great Debate, where nothing actually was said and no emotion actually took place and just kind of dead puppets both sat there staring at each other, we actually got the real Bob coming out and saying what he thinks. He said two arguments, which I'll summarise in these terms, I understand accurately that, two arguments he would use against this racist. The first argument is this. We do a lot of trade with people in Southeast Asia. If we reject their people as suitable immigrants from Australia because of that kind of racist view, they will stop doing trade with us and we will lose a lot of money. Now that argument has all the morality of a pimp. I mean, if it makes money for me, I'll do it. If it doesn't make money for me, I won't do it. That is an appalling argument as a grounds upon which we're going to stand for morality. It is a totally immoral argument for morality, and Bob could see, I'm sure, that that was a fairly stupid argument, so he came forward with his second argument. My father taught me that God is the father of us all, and therefore all men are brothers. And therefore we've got no grounds upon which we can keep anyone out, because we are all ultimately brothers. Now, of course, that's a wonderful argument, except Bob doesn't believe in God, remember. And if you don't believe in God, you can't any more believe that he's the father of all mankind. If he's not the father of all mankind, then all mankind aren't brothers. Now you see what I mean about suppressing the truth. You see, he's holding the bubble down here, but it keeps popping out somewhere else. Because he knows that all men should be treated as brothers. Bless him, I'm very glad he is. For I agree with him in his anti-racist stance. Wholeheartedly, I agree with him on that. But then I can, because I do believe in God who created all men. I do believe, you see, in God as the Father. I therefore have a grounds for believing that people should be treated as brothers and sisters. But Bob, he doesn't believe it. He believes that we're all just an accident of the grand, gigantic bang back there sometime, somewhere. It's all just accident. And so whether you are an African or an Australian, or whether you're an Anglo-Saxon or a cockroach, it's all the same, really. It's an irrelevance, and whoever I can make money out of, well, that's who I will have, and whoever I can't make money out of, they can get lost. But Bob in his heart of hearts knows that can't be right. But of course, friends, that's the atheist position. The cockroach and the human are exactly the same. Run an experiment on either of them, it makes no difference. It's all just different parts of the primeval sludge. Atheism is stupid. That's the bottom line. People just won't be logical about atheism. And Bob Corton, just before an election, can't be an atheist. Samuel Beckett died over summer. I'm a great lover of Samuel Beckett's plays. I enjoy them. It suits my kind of depressed personality. He is the Irish existentialist, wrote Waiting for Godot and Breath and several other of those plays, you see. And it's all just meaningless, absurd and stupidity. He lived his life in France mainly. But he saw that there is no God, and there is no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no values, there's no truth, there's just existence, that's all there is. Now you see, there's a thoroughly consistent man. He's held the balloon down at all points. He's willing to say life is stupid and live it out as if it is stupid. Except during the Second World War. For when he saw what the Nazis did to the Jews, he took up arms and fought against them. Now I thank God that the man had enough morality to see that what was being done to the Jews was inhuman, and to take up arms and fight. Praise God that he had that ounce of humanity and godliness left in him, that he could still see there was a thing called right and there was a thing called wrong. But do you see what's happened again? There is no right and wrong if there is no God. So what's he going on about? I mean, he's the one who says there's no right and wrong if there's no God. So why did he take up arms? Exactly like Jean-Paul Sartre, same thing. Everything is meaningless, everything is stupid, but he took up arms and actually won valour medals for the French resistance fight, which was a meaningless fight. He could have taken up arms and fought for the Nazis, but he couldn't. He couldn't suppress the truth totally, you see. And so what do people do? Well, they turn to other religions. And they create a God that they can serve because they don't want the God who is going to be their boss. And so they turn, although they knew God, verse 21, they don't glorify God, they don't give thanks to God, but rather, in their own thinking, they become stupid. And in their stupidity, they actually exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that look like animals and men and birds and reptiles. And so the whole creation of religion is a running away from God, a religion built on the worshipping of idols. Idolatry is always stupid, friends. It's always inane, because you're always worshipping something that's less than yourself. I mean, I am more than a statue. I take it you are more than a statue. But you are more than something that's inanimate, lifeless and speechless. So why am I going to start lighting candles and polishing up something that is dumb? In both senses of the word, the activity is dumb. And it always misrepresents God. Doesn't matter what you say, well, I'm not worshipping the statue, I'm worshipping what the statue represents, but it doesn't represent God. For God is not dumb. God is not lifeless. God is not powerless. God doesn't need polishing up each day. God doesn't need someone to shoo the birds off him. And he's not God. It is a total misrepresentation of God. Idolatry is a stupidity. Because people want a God that they can bring out and put away rather than a God who rules them. My children went to a anti-drugs campaign run where they gave us stickers out and, as the wont of children, stuck them on their bedroom doors. And it's not a bad campaign, and it's not a bad little sticker and motto they've got, but of course it's theologically just stupid. The sticker, the campaign motto is, I am the boss of myself. Now, in terms of the drugs campaign, yes, to stop people pushing drugs on kids, that's a good thing to teach kids, isn't it? But ultimately, you see, that is exactly what is being said here. Because people want to be the boss of themselves, they do not want the boss. They want to get rid of the boss so that they can be boss of themselves. And when they can see that's illogical, they then create other gods whom they can rule over in the end. We are without excuse. The second point is, verses 24 to 32, God is angry with what we have done. God is angry for this rejection of him. God is angry for this ignoring of him. We know him, we see who he is, we see him walking towards us, and so we turn away and treat others as if they are God. How does he express his anger? Well, he expresses his anger by giving us up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. God's response is to give people up, give them over to the very things that they ask for. It's incredibly just. This is one of the clever bits of the Bible, friends. It's very, very just. You ponder it for a moment. God gives people exactly what they ask for. You can't be any more just than that. I mean, the essence of how much punishment you should inflict upon a person, the essence of it is to give them what they deserve, to give them what they ask for. Now, people say, right, God, I want to run my life without you. Just, you know, back over there. If I'm in trouble in the surf, I'll give you a call. But until I'm in trouble, you just back over there and let me get on running myself. And so what does God do? He says, okay, you want to run the world without me? Go ahead. No greater punishment, you would think, could ever be inflicted upon us. Because now, instead of there being one God over us all, every one of us is God. When there is one God over us all, there's a chance that we'll be able to treat each other like brothers. But when every one of us is God, I'm only interested in you for what I can get out of you. That is a dreadful way. Society falls apart. Life is destructive. When I'm given over, verse 24, I'm given over to my sinful desires. When I'm given over, I'm given over, verse 26, to my shameful lusts. When I'm given over, verse 28, I'm given over to my depraved mind. You see, I'm now basing myself and my life on a lie. And you base your life on a lie, then you are disastrous. And of course, you are antisocial when you base it upon yourself. Self-centeredness cannot create a happy society. And if you think you are God, you cannot be anything else but self-centered. And if we've got a world full of self-centered people, well, we might have some wars and things like that. It's a dreadful state, but it's the way it is. Notice in verse 24, it's sexual impurity we're given over, because that's our desire. No longer to use our sex enjoyably under God, but to use it. It's sexual perversity in verses 25 to 27. And it's all manner of wickedness is in verse 29 following, where you get envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderous, haters, insolent, arrogant, boasters, all manner of evil that is listed there. Please note en route
just an aside, because it's a current subject, that homosexuality is being mentioned there in 26 and 27. That it is amongst the rest of the things. It's no more, it's no less, but it is there. There are some people who want to make homosexuality as not sinful. That is the action of homosexuality, not the being of it, but the action of doing things homosexually. They want to say, don't be under any delusions, friends. That is what makes God angry. And that is an expression of the anger of God, that he's given us up to do what we wanted to do. But on the other hand, there are some people who want to say, well, that is the sin, big, big, big sin. That is the ultimate. It's no more than greed. It's no more than gossiping. You go poking, pointing the finger and saying, well, look, he's homosexual. Remember that you've got pointing back to you all these other fingers about being greedy and about being slanderous and about disobeying your parents. And they're just as important as that one. In fact, that's where it goes to in a few moments in chapter 2. So the world itself becomes a crazy, mixed up place, immoral and corrupt and unfair. And that is God's wrath on us now. We have got the foretaste of hell here, and it's chronicled for us daily in our newspapers and in our television and in our radios. But there will be another form of the wrath of God coming. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 talks about that. For there will be a day of wrath, you'll see in verse 5, at the end point when the fullness of God's wrath will be unleashed. Now, verse 1 starts off on this business about pointing the finger at others. He says, you can't excuse yourself by saying, oh, look at those degenerate people over there. Because you yourself are doing the same thing. And God's judgment, when it comes on the last day, is going to come by truth. And so you will be judged, verse 3, on the basis of truth. And if you have done that which is evil, if you have rejected God being God, then you are guilty. But why not now? At the moment, God has judged us all by standing back and letting us go. At the end time, he's going to come and judge us individually by what we have done. But why is there a delay? Why doesn't he do it now? Why doesn't he clean up the mess right now? Verse 4, it's because of his kindness and tolerance and patience. You see, God is slow to anger. He is not like you and I, not losing his temper. He is slow to anger. He is giving us time to repent. You see, if all the world went well when mankind ruled it, then who would ever turn to God? But if the world is mucked up, then some people will say, hang on, this world is not right. We must find a solution. And some may turn back to him. In the midst of our comfort and security, our ease in Australia, we do not feel like turning back to God. We forget that God is actually being kind and giving us a safe and secure world at the moment in order to give us opportunity to repent. But what we tend to do is to say, well, the world's all right where I am. I mean, I'm ruling over it. It's going very nicely. It's going very smoothly. Thank you very much. It's interesting to see the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that is flowing out of communist East Russia, Eastern Europe. It's flowing out of people who are living under all kinds of tyranny in the African continent. And how the hardness of heart has come upon people in the Western world where things are fairly comfortable. That's the character of it, you see. What we are doing, verse 5, is storing up for ourselves God's wrath when his day comes. For when that comes, then each of us will be given according to our deserts, credit or punishment. Irrespective of any favoured national position like the Jews thought they might have, because verse 11, God shows no favouritism, each one individually. And if verses 1 to 11 could be anti-Jewish and verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 could be about Gentiles, or it could be that the whole thing is about humanity and that it's about the moralist in verses 1 to 11, but the point of the Jew does come out in the last couple of verses, that you can't say, well, look, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm right. There's no point saying, well, I'm Presbyterian, therefore I'm right. God is going to judge you by truth, and the truth is what you have done. So here's the passage, and let me show you the important questions that come out of it and can be related to it. See, are all religions just different ways to the same God? What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those in deepest, darkest jungles of Africa who have never had a chance to hear the gospel? Will they be saved on the last day? How objective can we be in our analysis of God? Can the God of love be angry? What is sin?
What are its effects? How does it come? Why is there evil in the world? Why is the world the mess it's in? If God is the loving, controlling God, why is it all junked up? These are the kinds of issues that are often asked, aren't they? You've heard them. If you're a Christian and you've ever talked about your Christianity with anyone else, they've told them to you. They've asked them of you. They may be the questions you've got. Romans 1:18 through to 2:11 is one of the parts of the Bible that, in passing, refers to each of those ideas and several others as well. But the two questions it is answering, let's put it in this right context, are the questions of the nature of sin and the nature of wrath. The other ones it mentions in passing. So as I answer those two questions, the nature of sin and the nature of wrath, listen to the answers to the other questions that you may have about deepest, darkest Africa jungles. The nature of sin is not breaking rules, friends. The nature of sin is not sex. That's a good thing created by God for us to enjoy. The nature of sin is not immorality. The nature of sin is much more profound than that in the Bible. The nature of sin is making God in our own image. The nature of sin is rebellion. It is rejecting the truth that God is God in order to play God in our own lives. It's voting God out in order to vote us in. The knowledge of God is plain, public and universal. That's why atheists are so rare, and that's why their predictions about the world becoming atheists are always wrong. It's so plain that God is there that there is no one in deepest, darkest Africa who has never heard about God, who is ignorant of God. In fact, you don't find atheists in the jungles. You find atheists in concrete. Whenever we've wandered into the jungles, we've found that the people already believe God. No one's doubting God there. Those who live close to nature know only too well of the existence of God. It's we who abstract ourselves from nature into ivory towers who forget the God of all the universe. What we do is suppress the truth, what we all do, and exchange the glory of God. We don't give thanks to God, and that's the real life world, friend. That's exactly what is walking outside this lecture theatre at the moment. That's what some of us are here in this lecture theatre, isn't it? We know there's God, but we live as if he's not there. We don't give thanks to him. Did you thank God for your lunch today when you ate it? Breakfast this morning? Tea last night? Do you thank God for the food that you've got? For the rain? For the sun? Do we thank God and give him the glory for the world? And what about religions? Who forget the God of all the universe. What we do is suppress the truth, what we all do, and exchange the glory of God. We don't give thanks to God, and that's the real life world, friend. That's exactly what is walking outside this lecture theatre at the moment. That's what some of us are here in this lecture theatre, isn't it? We know there's God, but we live as if he's not there. We don't give thanks to him. Did you thank God for your lunch today when you ate it? Breakfast this morning? Tea last night? Do you thank God for the food that you've got? For the rain? For the sun? Do we thank God and give him the glory for the world? And what about religions? Religions are not men seeking after God. Religions are not women pursuing the desire to find God. Religion is humanity running away from God. They already know about God. All their statues, all their idols, their joss sticks and their charms, their lucky charms and their astrology, that is running away from God. That is not seeking God. And the New Ages and all their religions, like the crystal that someone so kindly gave me so as to help my thyroid and my pituitary glands and to stop me being negative and all kinds of things, which you can see has failed, because they didn't give me instructions how to use it. I don't know where to poke it, in my nostrils or in my ear, or rub it against my belly button or something or other. It obviously is not working. The New Age religions are all non-moral. They just make you feel good. It's all avoiding God. It's running away from God. And the desires of the lusts and the minds, the lifestyle, is the character of godlessness. You know it's wrong, the lifestyle, but yet you approve of it, verse 32 of chapter 1 there. That's the character of the world, isn't it? You get it in the media headlines. Shock. Horror, scandal, pictures. They know it's wrong, but they're fascinated and titillated by it. And they write it up as if they approve it. Lying is the character of our civilization. Do you trust a real estate agent? Do you trust a salesman? Do you trust a politician? Why? Why do we need a law faculty? Because people lie. You can't buy a house, you can't buy a car, you can't buy anything without tying it all up legally, because people lie. Why do people always lie? Because it's the fundamental of life. You look at the media. You look at the advertising. We know the damaging of smoking. But we're still advertising it. We're still advertising it at sporting events. We still give the impression that if you smoked more, you'd play cricket better. That you'd be able to run faster and play football better. That can be anything, can't be. Alcohol's the same. We know that 1 out of 5 beds are occupied in the hospital because of abuse of alcohol. We know that is the case. And yet, are we trying to prevent it? Are we trying to slow it down? Are we trying to stop the advertising of it? No, we're pointing the finger at the use of heroin. As if somehow they're degenerate people out there. Gambling's the same. The corruption in our society, it can all be tracked down to Randwick Racecourse across the road. We know the politicians who are now in jail because they lost money gambling across the road. The doctor who lost money gambling across the road and so got caught up into the heroin trade, who is now in prison. We know the corrupting influence of gambling in our community. We know the total injustice of gambling as a means of raising money, and yet anyone wants to speak against gambling, they're a weirdo. You see, our society is all built on lies. That's the character of it. We can do it on the bigger scales too. There are the Eritreans starving, there are we raising money from Band-Aid, and at the same time the Europeans are dumping food because they want to keep their prices high so as to make sure that the third world stays poor and the Eritreans starve. You can do it on the personal level, the national, the international. It's all the same. It's all built on lies, friends. Why? Because human life is built on the fundamental lie that God is God, but I'm not going to have him as God in my life. And so you see the nature of the wrath of God. It comes in two ways. Temporary and partial. That's now. The temporary, partial nature of the world where God has given us our head to go ahead and muck up the world just like we want to, which means the world is unfair, that the world is full of values that are based on lies. That is the character. We know it. We know there is a truth, and yet we don't live by it. That's the character of the problem of evil we have now. It's God's wrath upon us. But then there's going to be a permanent justice, which is going to be not partial, but impartial and total. For God will call us to account one day when he is going to clean up the mess. You don't like the mess the world's in now? You want God to come and clean up the mess? All right, well remember, friends, when you ask for it, he'll come and he'll clean up Ireland and Eritrea and the European Common Market and Iran and Iraq and Russia and all those kinds of places. He'll have to do something with Australia too, won't he? Starting with Canberra, of course, and moving down to Macquarie Street and dealing with Randwick Racecourse and coming onto the campus at New South Wales University and into this lecture theatre and asking you what you have done about your life. Because you can't expect God to do a totally just clean-up of the world and leave you unanswered for. Leave you in your godlessness. If you want the total permanent judgment, it is coming one day. And so the passage gives us answers to a whole range of questions, doesn't it, about other religions, about people being responsible, about those who have never heard of God. They don't exist, of course. It's about God's anger, and there are three responses recorded for us in the passage. The first response is suppressing the truth. That is something everybody can do, has done, will do. The second response is to give thanks and glory to God. That is how we should live, and we know it. The third response is repentance. That's not feeling sorry, friends. Repentance is changing your mind, changing your decision, changing your actions. Repentance is to say, I used to vote for him, but I'm now going to vote for her. That is a repentance. I've changed my vote. Repentance is the fundamental change in vote. I used to run my life. I used to say, I am the boss of myself. But now I say, God is the boss of me. But friend, you can't do it. And even if you could do it, what is God going to do with all those years of rebellion that you've already lived? You can't do it unless the Spirit of God enables you to. And you can't be forgiven of your past unless the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for it. But of course that's what Romans 2 and 3 is all about. So hang on, because we've got to find out how the gospel is the power of God to save you from this wrath, you who repent. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that through him we can be forgiven, and for your Spirit, that he can turn us away from this godlessness to serve you and to give you honour and glory. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what your word has to say, that we might not experience your wrath eternally, but that we might know the power of God for salvation. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.